And now turn to Genesis 6, verse 8. I use this as a bridge to the whole chapter. I simply want to pick up on this phrase, but Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so from the creation to the day Noah entered the ark, looks like it was about 1,656 years, 10 generations. Peter builds on this, both in his first letter and his second letter. And he tells us that the world at that time was destroyed by a worldwide flood, a cataclysmic event. And this was the flood of judgment that God sent in response to the flood of wickedness that had deluged the earth. Noah kept dry in the flood of judgment because he resisted the flood of wickedness. And so what I want to talk to you about is how to walk with God even though we are living in a culture of wickedness. First, let's talk about this flood of wickedness. Notice in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. That's quite an indictment. Now look at verses 11 and 12, and there's a little bit of an expansion. What was the predominant wickedness that covered or flooded the earth? Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. You see, everything God made was good, but now that original creation is being corrupted, it's being marred, it's being spoiled or ruined. And the primary description here is this violence. And so this chapter speaks of violence. Of course, the first act of violence that we know anything about was the murder of Abel by his own brother Cain. Four generations pass, and I want you to see the acceleration of wickedness. If you go, an acceleration of violence, if you go back to chapter 4, look at the statement in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And here is this man named Lamech who is boasting to his wives, they're named in verse 23, and then he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech, I can almost just see him beating his chest. If Cain is going to be avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. Now, to me, that's a statement of arrogance. That's a statement of boastful pride. And it's a man who's saying, if you cross me, I'll give it to you worse than anybody else has ever given it to you. And so this is the acceleration of violence. Now, you think about the words of Jesus. Let me just jump with you over to the New Testament. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often must I forgive? Peter had a short fuse. Peter was impetuous. And so just in order to be magnanimous, Peter said, should I forgive those who have offended me seven times? I mean, I don't think I'm capable of doing it seven times, but, you know, just for the sake of argument, God, would you want me to do seven times? Now, you remember Jesus' answer, but what may be in the back of the mind of Jesus is this statement, this violent statement of Lamech long ago. He says that if Cain, my ancestor, was punished seven times, anybody crosses me will be punished 70 times seven. See, that's a statement of violence. And so Jesus perhaps is thinking of that. Do you see how he turns that on its heels? And he says to Peter, who thinks he would be a great hero if he forgave a man seven times, and Jesus says, no, you forgive 70 times seven. Now, let me just say, by way of explanation, you don't keep a list. And at 489, say, go ahead, do it one more time, make my day. You know, the implication here is that if you forgive 490 times, you've lost track. It just becomes a pattern. It's a way of thinking. And so, let me just say, you know, I can't chase every tangent or go down every rabbit trail. There's a legitimate place for self-defense, but not violence. Technically speaking, self-defense is not a violent act. And so we want to make that kind of an ethical distinction. Someone is famous for this statement, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. You ever heard that? I mean, if you just say, come on, my finger is itching, make my day, just cross me one time. If everybody goes around trigger happy like that, we'll self-destruct. And that's what had happened. That was the culture of the world at this time. Now, very quickly, back in chapter 6, verse 4, I know that we have various translations in the congregation, and that's great. But in my NIV, the word Nephilim is untranslated. That's actually the Hebrew word. Some translations, and you may be looking at a translation that speaks of giants. That's probably not the best translation. And that has given rise to a certain amount of folk theology and superstition that fallen angels cohabited with human beings, producing this super race of people. I don't know if you've heard that. If you've ever heard that kind of a legend, sometimes people will refer back to Genesis 6:4 of proof. I don't think that's what it's talking about there. Actually, here's what I think it is saying. See, it's not talking about what the angels did, if in fact angels can even reproduce. Jesus made it clear that angels do not marry. And so we're really dealing with speculation here. Notice the emphasis is not on the acts of angels, but the acts of mankind. Do you see how Genesis 6 begins? When men begin to increase, the subject is mankind, not angels. Again, in verse 3, it speaks, my spirit will not always contend with mankind. And so that's the focus. And what I think is at play here is that this Hebrew word Nephilim literally means fallen ones or those who fall on others. It's very likely a description, another descriptive term of this violent culture. Here are men who are being immortalized as heroes, as mighty men, as supermen for their brute acts of violence. And so they are literally those who fall violently upon others. And so let me just try to interpret what I think it's saying here. When these violent, brute beasts of mankind cohabit with the daughters of men, what eventuates is this tension between grace and nature. This tension between our higher nature and our lower nature. The Spirit of God was striving with mankind, but mankind was turning away from the image of God and was becoming more like Adam. You see that in chapter 5 and verse 3. And so I think what is being emphasized throughout this chapter is that mankind is reflecting more of the fallen nature than it is their higher nature. Now, we must respect all mankind, because there still is this retention of the image of God. The person you like the least, the person who's the most obnoxious or the most offensive, the person who's least like you and me, still retains a semblance, a little bit of residue of the image of God. And because of that, we're not to take their life. But most of those people, you have to look hard to see any natural goodness left. You don't have to look hard at all to see the fallen side of any of us. And I think that's what is accelerating as time passes. And so this is a culture of violence, and yet Enoch walked with God. Now it says that Noah walked with God. And I would suggest that the world was worse in Noah's day than it was in Enoch's day. Now Noah is living in this world of corruption and violence, and yet the Bible tells us that he was blameless before his neighbors and righteous before God. So he sticks out. He attracts attention. Not that he's calling attention to himself or wearing a badge to say, look how holy I am. But you see, the darker the night, you know, your little candle may not be very bright, but if the night is dark enough, people can see your little light. And it was such a world of darkness that Noah stood out because he found grace. It wasn't by works. It wasn't what he did. It was what God was doing with him. How did he get this grace? And of course, this is more than just a historical lecture. The question is, how do we find grace in a fallen world, in a world that seems to be getting worse and worse? If in fact that's what's happening, how do we find grace? Well, we walk with God. And of course, that's a symbolic expression. That is describing fellowship. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. You'll need that this week. You'll need mercy and grace before the week is out. I'll tell you how you find. You just walk with God. Just stay in touch with God. And so Noah is on the same page with God, and God says to him in verse 13, Noah, I'm going to put an end to all this wickedness. I'm going to flood this world with my judgment, and here's how you can keep dry. I want you to build an ark. Now, I don't want to lose you at this point. How long did it take to build the ark? Oftentimes, people say 120 years, and I'm not sure that's the exact answer. The 120 years is based on verse 3. My spirit will not always contend with man, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years, but it doesn't say that it was 120 years from the building of the ark to its completion. Now, that's just a matter of curiosity. If you want to do the math, let me know and I'll send you a link. Some very reputable scholars say that it might have been 75 years. That's not really important to me. What is important is that during that period of time, Noah was bivocational. He was a preacher and a carpenter. He was building an ark, but Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5 that he was also a preacher of righteousness. And I suppose that people would come out of idle curiosity, if not even to mock or ridicule him, and there'd be a crowd gather, and Noah would see there's a bunch of people down here, and so he'd lay his hammer down, climb down the ladder, and explain. He would preach to them. What do you think his sermon was? Well, essentially, the sermon must have been, judgment is coming, get on the ark. And Peter builds on this in his letters, and he says that when we become Christians, when we're saved, we board this ark. Peter says there were eight people on the ark, ultimately, that were saved. and it was Noah's family. It's not the water that saves us. The water was judgment. But we're saved from the water by entering the ark of safety. And so our ark is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you, I think, have been to the ark encounter. Many of you have been in northern Kentucky and seen the ark. And one of the most impressive things about the ark, at least to me, was that huge door. Now, the ark, I'm very excited about that ark exhibition. The ark was built to scale. But you see, when you read this account, the Bible is not that specific about the door itself. And so there had to be a little sanctified imagination in order to conceive of how big and where the door was. But if you've been there, and some of you are showing signs of recognition that, yes, I was there. Do you remember looking at that huge, huge door, and there was a shadow on that door? I don't know how to describe it, but there was something kind of imprinted on that door. It was a cross. Did you ever look at someone and say, why would that door have a cross on it? Do you think that Noah's door actually had a cross embedded in it? Perhaps not. But those who were building the Ark Encounter did not want us to miss the significance that Jesus is the door to salvation. And so let me just make some comparisons here. Think about the literal Ark and the literal cross. They were both made of wood, weren't they? But the comparison doesn't end there, because wood can become saturated with water. Wood can sink. But that wood that was the building material for the ark, that wood had to be sealed. And they used an asbestos process. But the Bible uses this term of pitch. And the Bible says that Noah pitched the wood with pitch. He uses it as a noun and a verb. And here's what's so interesting. The very Hebrew word that he uses later became the word for atonement. Well, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? How does atonement figure in to building an ark? It's salvation, isn't it? And you see, they were saved. They didn't just get on any piece of wood. They got on a piece of wood that had a covering to protect them from God's judgment. And I will tell you, God's judgment is already upon us. But God will protect His people. You know why? He will protect us because Jesus is our covering. Think about this. There was only one door in the ark. Now, granted, they made it a pretty big door, but there's really only one way in. And notice that the door was open until chapter 7, verse 16. Who shut the door? Noah didn't shut it. God is the one who shut it. And so Jesus is the door. The door of opportunity is open. Don't let the door shut with you on the outside. Now, all of those animals, how did those animals know to get on the ark? Well, we use this word instinct. Animals can tell when a storm is coming. Animals are sometimes the first indicator. City people may not know that, but country people know that when the animals start acting strange, there's a major weather pattern changing. And so these animals instinctively got on the ark. But let me say, we're not just brute animals. We'll not get on the ark instinctively. You have to get on voluntarily. You'll have to make a choice to get on. I don't know that the animals who came two by two, I don't know that they talked it over. I don't know that they made a spiritual decision, let's go get on the ark. They did it instinctively, but we must choose to get on the ark. Let me point out something else. Do you remember that the ark had an upper window? It had a door, but it also had an upper window. Do you remember seeing that? Why would you put a window at the top? To communicate with God. There'd be no other reason to have a window in the top. You wouldn't put a window in the top of your house to look up into the atmosphere, unless you wanted to put in a telescope or something. You want a window to see out, not see up. But Noah put a window in the ark because he needed to stay in contact with God. Let me tell you that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world filled with violence that's getting worse. Keep the window open. Stay in touch with God. That's our line of communication. And so Hebrews 11. Now, that's a famous chapter. Yeah, that's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Now, anybody could have gotten on the ark, but only 8 people got on. Well, isn't that sad? Noah must have been quite a failure. No mother or father is a failure who saves their whole family. And some of you may recognize this kind of language. I grew up going to prayer meetings, and people would stand up and say, pray for him or her, naming a person, that they will get on the ark of safety. Did you ever hear people request prayer for that? That's metaphoric language, of course. It's not the literal ark, but there is safety in Jesus only. And so I don't talk about this every Sunday, but I pray every day. I pray multiple times a day for a family member who is not on the ark of safety. Now, I will tell you, the line of communication is open. I talk to her. I don't want to cut her off. But she's not on the ark of safety. Judgment is coming. We're under that judgment now, and we don't know how much longer it will be until the final day of judgment. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God will not again deluge this world with water, but the final judgment will be a judgment of fire. Now, I don't want to scare you. I want you to be aware and to be concerned. I refuse to succumb to fear, but I do want to be concerned. It will not take any time to evaluate how bad we think things are. What I do want to emphasize is, regardless of how bad you think things are, you can walk as close to God as you choose to. In Isaiah 59, verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. I don't intend to drown in this flood of iniquity. I intend to maintain the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so make sure that you're saved. Stay on board. And you know, I want to just close by emphasizing this. Let's keep the door open. The church at Philadelphia, you can read about it in Revelation 3, verse 8. The church at Philadelphia had an open door policy. And I want to just encourage us. Let's be a church of the open door. It's not enough for me and you to stay dry. We need to provide shelter for as many people as we can. Now, I'm trying to wrap this up, and yet I don't want you to think that I'm wagging a finger at you, telling you to do something you're not doing. And so let me let you in my head for a minute. It was a few years ago, I was contacted by a man seeking God in North Carolina, and he says, can you recommend a good church for me to attend? He began to tell me that he would go to church after church, and he would describe to me pulling up to this church that was completely fenced in. There would be a fenced gate that would be pulled shut and padlocked. 5 minutes before service was to begin, somebody would pull up, unlock the gate, pull the gate open, and five or six people, you know, I'm playing on the number eight, but you'd be worldly if you had eight. They'd have a split if they had eight. That's too many. If we're not reaching the outside world, if we just close the fort, if we develop a fortress mentality, it's just you and me, brother, and I'm kind of worried about you. We don't help ourselves. How do we save the world? How do we be a church if we've closed the door? Someday God will close the door. But I tell you, there are churches now who are so fearful of what has happened that they've locked themselves in. And they'll stand at the door. And this man told me he's visited church after church. You know, I'm sure all the members are caring. And I'm not criticizing that per se. But they almost want to frisk you before they let you in. You almost have to know the password to get in. And you almost, I'm trying to convey to you the emotions that he felt. I'm looking for God. I'm looking for encouragement. I'm looking for fellowship. And I go some places, and they almost would rather see me turn and leave than to come in because they're scared to death. Now, if you were to talk to those people, oh, they'd give you the same litany. They'd tell you how bad things are, all the bad things that's happened. We all know bad things have happened. We've got to somehow take the risk to keep the door open. You can't bar yourself inside the ark of safety and let everybody else drown. We've got to keep the door open. We've got to help people to the very best of our ability. It's out of our control how many people ultimately are saved. But I just want to build on this fact that Noah built the ark, but he didn't shut the door. And I know there are churches that are shut down. You say, well, at least they're holding their own. No, you're not even holding their own. They're burying their own. The only way to hold your own is to grow. We've got to keep the doors open. We've got to minister as intelligently and as sensibly as we can. We've got to minister to those around us. And Noah did that. And may God help us to continue to do that. Again, the message is it's not enough for you to stay dry. We want to bring as many people on board with us as we can. Amen? Let's stand in for dismissal. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we're on the ark of safety. But that is not the basis for self-congratulatory statements in which we despise everybody down below and talk about how wicked and sinful they are. Lord, help us to love the fallen world and help us to somehow keep a door open for somebody who may at the last minute have a change of heart and want to flee the wrath to come. That's such an interesting phrase, Father. That was the requirement to join the Methodist Society, desire to flee the wrath to come. Lord, your judgment is upon us. Thank you for the safety and protection you provide. Help us to share it with as many as we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.